We look this morning at the mystery of the church, segment number 46, on Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 29. We have been stressing recently that the goal of the Christian life is to become a spiritually mature believer. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 teaches that. It is not the goal of the Christian life for you to perform some service for God. It is not the goal of the Christian life for you to run around witnessing to people. It is not the goal of the Christian life for you to provide your money and your talents in Christian service activities. It is not the goal of the Christian life for you to do good works. First and foremost, is not for you to do something, but to become something. To become something in Christ. And that is to become a spiritually mature believer. Then all those other things which are proper and right and necessary and have their place will come about. If you do not become, first of all, a spiritually mature person, you can't do any of those things. All of your efforts will be the old sin nature pumping out what looks good, but is nothing but useless hay, wooden stubble in the sight of God. Someday to be burned up and thrown away as trash. Now this maturity that is at the heart of the Christian life is made possible by instructing believers in church age doctrine, truth via the local church pastor teacher ministry. The spiritual food of doctrine enables the positive believer to mature in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 17 and 18. The spiritual food has to be dispensed. Expository preaching has to explain the doctrinal principles. And then there has to be a believer who says, Amen. I'll believe that. And when I hear that, that's the way I'm going to act this next week. If I didn't act that way, I'm changing my ways. I'm going to line my life up with what I have just heard. That is the mind of God. It takes teaching. And it takes proper response. But there can be no response if there's no spiritual food laid out. You cannot satiate hunger without food. And it is God's provision that makes it possible for us to satisfy our spiritual hunger. God's grace has provided the church body with the grace system of perception by which the wisdom knowledge of God may be secured for one's life. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit makes it possible for you to get the mind of God. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 13. This wisdom of God of a mature Christian expresses itself in one very distinctive way, in personal holiness. Separation from the world's wisdom and the ways of the world to the wisdom and the ways of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. The wisdom of a mature believer expresses itself in personal holiness. And holiness means separation from evil unto righteousness. That's what it's all about. Now you can't separate from evil you don't know what the evil is. You can't separate unto righteousness if you don't know what the principles of righteousness are. So you're back once more to people being given a chance to do right because they know what is right. God, the Holy Spirit, gives you the energy to do it, but you have to know. And after you know it, then it's up to you. In clicks in the doctrine of personal volition, the divine institution of volition. You go for it, or you will not go for it. The appalling things that happen in lives of Christians that we shake our heads in disbelief can happen to any of us. All it takes is negative volition to the truth of God that you know. Then it is disastrous. A mature Christian is a holy Christian. That's what makes him mature. And that means he walks walk of God, not of the sin nature. What the immature Christian lacks is personal holiness, and he lacks that because he's chosen Satan's world system of life to live by. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Now, people do not attend churches which call upon them to walk a holy life. People don't like to hear that kind of talk. People don't like to hear that they have to walk apart from the world system, from all the wonderful, glamorous things that are out there. They want to be part of that. They want to be involved in that. And they want to have a foot in both camps. And you have to answer certain questions to decide whether this is going to be for you or not. Do you want to become spiritually mature in holy living? You do or you don't. Do you want to please God by doing His will in how you live your life? You do or you don't. Do you have your old sin nature fun plan for living and then you call it the will of God? This is a favorite plan of Christians. They come up with an old sin nature fun plan for living which involves them in the world system and they call it the will of God. And then, do you get angry with those who teach you the principles of doctrine which frustrates your old sin nature plans in the world? People don't want to hear those things. And I guarantee you that a lot of people are not sitting in this room right now because they know what they're going to hear and they don't want to hear it. They don't want themselves to be made uncomfortable with living with the sin nature plans as part of the world system. So they get angry with the people who teach them the Word. Are you irritated by an expository preaching ministry which makes you feel uncomfortable and guilty in living for the world and being part of that system? The question of personal holiness is one that you have to decide for yourself. But it would be appropriate for me to point out that you don't have forever. This is all on a time scale, and you don't have forever. And as life clicks away, finally, the signal is given from heaven, close the books on this particular believer. And they close the books. Now, this should come as no surprise. Psalm 39. Verses 4 and 5. Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. In speaking to the people of Israel, God said, the psalmist here, looking at the frailty of man, and that we're all on a time schedule. Psalm 39, 4 says, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. How appropriate. In your best days physically, in your best days financially, in your best days emotionally, in your best days psychologically, you're just one breath away from the books being closed upon you in heaven and all of your life now recorded and ready to be judged and evaluated. Just like that. You sit there thinking you're going to take the next breath and the next breath, and all of a sudden, you open your eyes, you hear the presence of angels, and you find yourself being carried up into the presence of Jesus, and you say, what happened? You took your last breath. Remember how the psalm said, that's it. Well, how many more breaths? And then move over to Psalm 90, where the Holy Spirit follows up the same idea. Why should I worry about being holy? Why should I be concerned about living my life into the will of God? Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to Thee a heart of wisdom. O God, teach us to realize it is so many days, And if we get drifted off into reversionism and we refuse to turn back to Thee, You won't even give us the allotted time. You cut us off. The time span that was allotted at your conception will be cut short. And even Solomon said, that's dumb. Solomon said, why would you shorten your days? Why would you die before your time? Well, people who are mature Christians don't die before their time. People who are mature Christians are living that separated holy life that is making them maximum agents of performing the purpose and the will of God. And when that's happening, you are immortal. So teach us to number our days that we may present to Thee a heart of wisdom, a heart of the knowledge that comes from doctrine, so that you know the reality. We get to the New Testament, the same principle is fortified once more with a statement from the Holy Spirit in James chapter 4, verse 14. James says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So these questions are very appropriate in terms of the fact that our days are numbered and our time is limited. And it is the will of God that we should prosper in spiritual things and that we should move on to maturity. Jesus made an amazing statement on one occasion in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. He made it in response to Satan's temptation in the wilderness that he should, now that he's been fasting for 40 days, that he should make bread out of the stones that were lying about. He could have done that. And that would have been very welcome, because now Scripture says he suddenly became hungry. And in response to that invitation, the devil, Jesus quoted an Old Testament scripture. He said in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now there's a connection here that might easily be missed on the surface. Man shall not live by bread alone. Well, we understand that. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we view that as needing spiritual food as well. But there's more to it than that. Man does live by the spiritual food of the Word of God that comes from Scripture. The bread that sustains man's physical life, however, is the product of the Word of God. That's what the Scripture is saying. The bread, the food that sustained you through this week is because you were sustained not just by that material thing, but by the Word of God that made that material thing possible in your life. He gave you the conditions for you to secure that bread. He gave you the conditions where that bread was available. You're not out in some starving country. You're not some kind of a refugee that's fleeing for your life where there is nothing for you to eat. It is the Word of God that has brought about the conditions of your life that enabled you to secure the bread through your efforts, through your labors, and it was there for you to buy. Now the Lord Jesus Christ said to Satan, God my Father guides me by His Word, and He provides for me with His Word. And when He is ready for me to have something to eat, He's going to take care of it in His way, and for me to follow your advice and turn these stones into bread is to follow your word instead of my Father's word. I know what you're trying to do. And I will not sin, and I will not obey you. And Jesus gave a holy response. Why did He do that? How could He do that? Because He's a mature person. He's spiritually mature. And a spiritually mature person gives a holy response. Now this verse comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And I'd like to walk you through the background of this quotation, because it fits right into what Paul is talking about in Colossians 1:28, that everything he does in teaching church age doctrine is so Christians will come to spiritual maturity. That way, they will become capable of living in the pattern of Jesus Christ, being true men and women of God, and being spiritually mature, separated unto the Lord God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we're going to begin at verse 1. No. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. I want to read that verse first. And he humbled you. Moses is writing his farewell address to Israel. This is it, book of Deuteronomy. He's going to look back over how God has led them. They are now standing on the borderline, ready to cross over into the promised land. Moses will not go with them. And in verse 3 he says, and he, God, humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I move back a few chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is the background of Jesus' statement in Matthew 4:4 and the expression of the magnificent, mature holiness of the Son of God. This is the background. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Notice the first two verses. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments, doctrinal principles, which I am teaching you to perform, in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Moses said, I want you now to pay careful attention to what I'm saying, what I'm summarizing for you, so that you learn the godly lifestyle by which you are to conduct yourself in the land of Canaan. He is now speaking to the new Exodus generation. The old generation has died off. This is 40 years later. The new crowd is ready to go in. He said, don't make the same mistake your fathers did. You are not to look at these people about you as patterns for you to imitate. You are to walk as mature believers, and you are to be grown up when it comes to sin. It is not to have an attraction for you. Therefore, verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Keep the commandments of God. Do not add human traditions to them. By taking away and reinterpreting or just ignoring the word of God so you can escape its holy separation. Don't mess with the word. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it by ignoring it. And thus, you would become spiritually mature in separated holiness, resulting in a good life in the promised land that they were about to enter. And that was the whole point of this. If you want a good life, be a mature Christian. That's the way to have a good life on every plane, in every respect. Now notice verses 3 and 4. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. At Baal Peor in Moab, there was the incident of an enormous orgy of illicit sex. The men who entered into this physical adultery with the Moabite women were put to death by the sword, or else they died by a deadly disease plague which God sent among them. So 24,000 of those men who were guilty of this sin were killed. And this is the way God punishes violations of the moral code. He sends a disease that all the scientists knock themselves out trying to find a cure for, and they can't. And he sends diseases that are the kind that will mutate on them about the time they think they're ready to pounce on it. It mutates away from them, and they're back to base, to square one, and have zero for their efforts. Now, the man who obeyed God's moral laws at that incident in Moab did not die. Why? Because they were the mature believers. They were the holy men of God. All those men who lived looked upon what these others were doing and they separated themselves from this evil. Verse 4, "But you who held fast to the Lord, your God, are alive today, every one of you." Those who are true to God's principles are the ones who live. And those who are not are the ones who will die. And perhaps before your time. Now in verses 5 through 8, he goes on. Moses says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, the Mosaic code of life, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" God gave explicit commandments for the conduct of the Jews in the Promised Land through Moses. And Moses, like the faithful leader that he was, explained the principles to the people of God. They knew before they crossed that borderline how they were to live once they entered the Promised Land. The purpose of all this was that they would be an example of holiness to all the pagan nations who still survived around them, and an example to all the great cultures that existed, and that these people would be drawn, therefore, to the pagans because they would listen to what the Jews had to say. They would observe their moral conduct. They would observe their principles of social relationships. And these people would say, "That is magnificent. This is very wise. These people have great understanding. These people are no fools. Look at how well things go for them because of the way they live." Why were they a great nation? Because they obeyed the doctrines of God that they were taught for their particular age. Why do you think we're not a great nation today? Same thing. Man shall not live by the good things of life alone. And if he has the good things of life, it'll be because the Word of God has pronounced those good things into his life. Verse 7, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord your God whenever we call on him?" Now, if the Jews thought God was near them, what do you think about God who indwells you? He was never in them. He was about them. He was on call. But he walks with you. He lives with you. He talks with you. He's inside of you. "Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you this day?" Israel was not to be distinguished as a nation by her wealth and or her military power, because that comes and goes, but by her closeness to God, as demonstrated by obedience to moral principles which only Israel knew, because only to them had God revealed these things. Then in verse 9, Moses says, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons." The Jews were always to be on guard against idolatry, which was practiced by the pagans around them. They were not to forget what they had seen and the power of God demonstrated in their presence. The key to all of this was doctrine in the mind as a frame of reference. Notice, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently." What part of the soul? The mentality of the soul. "Lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, lest you depart from your heart." Another word for mind, the things that you have learned of doctrinal principles from Moses, you stay with this all the days of your life, and then you teach them to your sons and to your grandchildren. That is the key. The great works of God which the Jews had observed, were to be diligently taught to their children and their grandchildren to protect them from idolatry. And it took the parents to do this. He says, you tell your sons, you tell your grandsons, don't send them to church to do that. It's not the preacher's place. It's not their Sunday school teacher's place to teach these things. It's not their day Christian school teacher's place to do things. It is your place. Now, you should send them to all those things, but that is to reinforce what you have done. Now, here's the rub. That means that took parental presence. That meant that it took parental time. This is the duty of the parents, not of religious leaders, and that means involvement. Need I say how far we have drifted from that today? Now, in verses 10 through 14, Moses goes on and says, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth, they may teach their children. Moses said, you know these things, you've seen these things, now remember them. And this is always the anomaly. This is always so inconceivable how much the Jews knew by personal experience with God. We'd be excited to have some of these experiences, and yet they were always looking across the borders to do what the rest of the world did. Just like Christians do today. They keep looking at the carnal Christian operations, and that's what they want to be like. They look at the shallowness, the triviality, that's what they want to live like. And they cannot get hold of the fact that God has a way of doing things. You do things in God's order, and you do things the way God does things, then all goes well for you. Verse 11, you came near and you stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. God says, remember the day when Moses went up to the mountain to receive the covenant based upon the moral code of the Ten Commandments, and then I gave you a way of life, 613 guideline principles that you were to live by to identify you as my special people on this earth. God's purpose was to make himself very real to Israel. And boy, he did. They were so frightened, they backed off, and they said, Moses, don't let us hear that again. You go up, you get the information, you come back and tell us. We don't want to hear God's voice again. But God appeared to them, darkness, cloud, there was a firestorm around the mountain, a thick gloom. And then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. And so the Jews could not make an idol of their God. They couldn't make a shape because they didn't see any shape. God is a spirit, and they heard his voice. But they could not do like the pagans were doing, making images of gods. So he declared to you his covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic extension of that, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, the Mosaic way of life, that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it. God gave the Jews everything they needed for maximum blessing. And what did it all depend upon? Doctrinal information. Same thing that it depends on for you and me. God wrote out his 10 laws for freedom. We refer to them as the 10 commandments on two tables of stone. God's laws of conduct were to be drilled into their children as the way of life the children were to follow in the promised land. And what this presentation by God did under these conditions at Sinai made it very clear to those people that this God could not be intimidated, he could not be manipulated, he could not be ignored, and by George, he could not be disobeyed with impunity. So the bottom line was, you better learn to respect God. He is in charge. He has no end of compassion and love, but he will not tolerate a violation of his moral character. in verses 15 through 20. Go on. So Moses says, in view of this, you watch yourself carefully. Since you did not see any form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water in the earth. And beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the heaven. You do not make gods in the forms of human beings, of animals, or of the... You don't worship the stars and the planets and the sun out in outer space, the astral bodies, you don't worship them. And all of this is what was being done in Egypt. This is just what they had come out of, and this is what was being done all around them. Idolatry. And are these people going to live by the capacity of these gods? But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt. Iron furnace, the suffering of slavery, to be a people for his own possession as today. Man shall not live by bread per se on its own, but by the word of God that produces that bread and makes it possible for you to get it. And the Jews were being told, this land is going to be a land of milk and honey, speaking poetically, and you're going to have a life like you never believed. And it all depends upon you doing one thing, you act with holiness toward me. I don't want you going out with the foreign gods. I want you to go steady with me. And you operate with me on the principles of godliness that I have laid out for you. Not those helpless, idle gods who can do nothing. And so in verses 21 through 24, Moses ties up and says, now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. At this point, Moses has a moment of sadness and as he writes this book. He says, now you know this great experience that you're on. I started with you. I started with your fathers and your mothers, and I hoped that I'd cross over into the promised land with you. But verse 22, he said, I shall die in this land, outside of the promised land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. Moses said, the reason I'm not doing this, as you know, is because I permitted myself to get so aggravated by your stiff-necked rebellion, the obvious presence of God instilled, you're whining and complaining, your eyes are focused on yourself, you're preoccupied with yourself, you're never looking at the things of God, and you're always trying to attack Aaron or myself as we seek to instruct you. Finally, you press me so much that I did what I should not have done as a spiritual leader. I forgot the Samuel principle. When God had to tell Samuel, when he was blue and angry and fed up with the Jews because they wanted a king instead of God to be their king, and he felt personally offended like they'd given him the back of their hand, God said, Samuel, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. You're the communicator of my truth. They have rejected me. Now let them have what they insist on having. It will bring them all the grief that you have warned them. It will bring them. You're right and they're wrong. And I'll bring blessing into their lives through their misery. But I'm going to win, Samuel. They could do it the good, easy way, or they can do it the hard way. So Moses remembers how foolish it was that when God said, okay, you need water again, here's the rock. This rock representing Jesus Christ. Take your rod the first time and strike it, representing the crucifixion, death, and out came the water representing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once and for all, the washing water of God to cleanse us from sin. And the life-giving water was there as the resurrection, death, and resurrection of Christ was the life-giving water spiritually. Now here it is again, Moses. This time, Moses, Christ cannot be killed twice. He will not die twice. He cannot be crucified twice. We need the light. We need the water. Now you speak to the rock and the water will come. And Moses, as he's carrying on and fed up with these people and telling what they think, turns around and he strikes the rock, maybe almost without thinking, with his rod. And God always stands by his leader. Not going to make Moses look like a clown when the bad guys are the people. He's the good guy. So the water came. But the Lord had to say, Moses, you of all people should not have disobeyed me. You should have understood the principle of spiritual maturity, of holiness, separated to my ways of doing things. Now I can't let you go into the promised land. I'm going to bring you right up to the border. I'm going to take you up on a mountain. I'm going to let you look across the Jordan, see the magnificence of the country they're going into. And then I'm going to put you to sleep and bury you. The devil's going to want to get your body. He's going to want to make a relic and fetish of it, but I'm not going to let him do that. So, verse 23, Moses says, so watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God and be dumb like I was dumb, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded. You see, this is all about idolatry. You don't live by your idol gods you've made, all the things you've accumulated, all the things that you're spending your life gathering. You live by the Word of God. You got nothing except what His Word permits you to take that next breath, to have the means given to you to get all these things. It all comes from His Word. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, jealous God. And boy, anybody who ever forgets this principle that He is a consuming God, He is a jealous God, He's a consuming fire God, has forgotten the warning that Peter gives us, that everything we have and all these achievements we've made and all these things we have accomplished, it's all going to be reduced to the basic elements that are on the chart in the chemistry wall, on the table of elements. It's all going to be burned and sent back. So when you're taking pride into something you have or achieved or done, it's only what's done for Christ in your service of holy separation unto the Word of God. It's only what you've done with your material things for Christ. That's what you're going to take with you into the promised land of heaven. The rest is gone. God will not tolerate disobedience to His Word. He is a jealous God. He's jealous of His glory. Nobody else is going to get it, let alone some dumb idol God. And we've got your idol gods all around you in our society today. The bottom line, very sobering, verses 39 and 40 of Deuteronomy 4. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. The best of all lives are ahead of you. Now that chapter is a background of Matthew 4:4. And there's another chapter, a few chapters up, Deuteronomy chapter 8 now. The memory of God's care. This also is part of the background because this is the chapter from which Matthew 4:4 was quoted. And this chapter goes on from what we've seen in chapter 4. Deuteronomy 8:1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. Jews are to obey the doctrinal principles that Moses has delivered to them and the Mosaic way of life. This will ensure for them a great life. They will multiply as a people, become a great nation. They will possess the land which God has promised to give them. And you shall remember all the ways which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God says, now I've been leading you for these 40 years, wandering in this desert wilderness. I've done this to humble you, because I've been testing your loyalty to my commandments and your devotion to me. In this desert wilderness, the Jews could not produce food. They had to depend each day on something from God. And they learned that man does not live by bread alone. He lives by what God says he'll have. And so, verse 3 says, and he humbled you, and he let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. You live by doctrine, or you die. I don't care what else you have in life. You live by doctrine so that you are separated as a holy human being, a child of God, to the will of God. That's all that's worth in life. That's all that's of value. And Moses is putting it on the line to them. Do not think that you live by something of your own provision, of your own achievements. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ refused to take Satan's advice to get his own bread. He was waiting on God's spoken provision. And what happened? Once Satan was defeated and he went slithering away, the angels came and they laid out the banquet feast. Where did it come from? God says, take a big picnic lunch to my son now. He likes enchiladas. He likes those cutthroat trout. Get it all there to him. He's been waiting 40 days for this. It's the word of God that spoke it. See, it's not a dumb thing when you sit down to a meal to thank God for it. And you might even want to pray, thank you, God, for your word that has given us this food. Because it is his word that said, I'm going to let Sam have the body to go to work today. I'm going to let him have the capacity to earn the funds that he needs. I'm going to let him have the means to have the food for his family and the fun things for his family. And then God speaks this for you. And then God says, let's let him have this. And then God speaks this into your life. It all comes because he tells us. He tells the forces that obey him, the angelic hosts, to set these things up for us. Now he says, let me illustrate this. Verses 4 through 6. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Why? Because you weren't walking barefooted. You had good floor shine shoes, and they lasted for the 40 years. Verse 5. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Your clothing lasted for 40 years. Your shoes did not wear out. Your feet were not injured. And God was putting you under conditions where you knew you were in a wilderness you could not survive. You could not replace these things. So you weren't living by a pair of pants or a dress or a pair of shoes. You're living by the Word of God who kept those things for you. And furthermore, verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him. He took care of you. He commanded these things for you. Should you not obey His commandments in return? God said, I was disciplining you, training you, so that you would learn what it is to depend on me for everything. So walk in obedience to God's laws and to His will, because You respect His power and His authority. You fear to disobey Him. Verse 6. Walk in His ways and fear Him. The core of being a grown-up Christian is you're afraid of displeasing God. Verses 7 through 10. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of waters, of fountains, springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Obedience to the commandments of God will result in blessings on this earth for the Jews. And he describes the fertile land, the abundant water, the multiple grains, the riches of the minerals in the soil, and that the Jews would lack nothing if they did one thing, just lived by the wisdom of God. And where do you get the wisdom of God? From doctrinal principles of Scripture. The Jews were told never to forget to praise God for the good life that His Word gave them, and to obey, therefore, the Word of God. They would always be dependent upon God for their prosperity. Then he says, I tell you this because I want to warn you of an occupational hazard of a life under the blessing of God. And you can spend so many years wandering around in the wilderness and forgetting what my word, if trusted, will do for you. Verse 11, he says, beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. The moral code, the religious code, the social code of the Mosaic law. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flock multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Jews were warned that when times of prosperity come, they're going to be tempted to forget God's commandments and to disobey them as if they were all secure. Now, I have a great advantage over any of you here because I've been around for a long time and in one perspective, on one ministry, and boy, have I ever seen people who came as humble Joes and who became prospered by God because they operated on the Word of God and became so well off, and they became a great, powerful instrument economically to Berean church, and then they started skipping church. They got their noses caught up in the system of the world, the glory of it, and then their children began complaining that they couldn't have the freedom that they wanted to do what they wanted to do. What did they want to do? They wanted to do the sin nature things. And pretty soon, how often have I seen people suddenly drift off when they were nothing? They were princes among us. Then they left and became beggars. Well, they still have money. They still have religion. They still have all the accoutrements and the carrying on. But I'll guarantee you, when they stand up before the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to realize that they were out there in the wilderness with nothing because they lost the one thing that brings prosperity, and that's the Word of God. And they walked out from under the blessings of God so that He was no longer speaking good things into their lives and letting them blindly wander off into the desert of their own folly. When the Jews were going to have plenty of food, good houses to live in, multiplying herds, wealth of precious metals, they would become arrogant. They would forget who gave them freedom from Egyptian slavery, as we Christians forget who gave us freedom from the sin nature. The God who led them safely through the wilderness, a wilderness infested with venomous serpents and scorpions, and provided water from the rock, is the God they were forgetting. Verse 15, He led them through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good to you in the end. He told you how you could collect the manna. You'd get so much for your family just for that day. No more. You try to get enough to save to the next day. Next day it all turned wormy. You had to depend on the Word of God. Finally, it got through the heads of these people. God has to speak this manna down. I don't live just by the bread. I got to live by the God's Word who brings me the bread. On a weekend, you can gather twice because I don't want you working on Saturday. That will last over for you. Abundant food supply of manna to test their faith in God's Word to take care of them. So the Jews could never credit their survival to their own capacities in the wilderness, nor in the promised land. It was the Word of the living God who made that possible. So verse 17 says, "Otherwise you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.'" I've heard Christians who have been blessed financially with material prosperity say a fool thing like God knows which Christians he can trust with his money. And every time some fool has said that, I've noticed that he's a Christian who is about as stingy as Midas ever thought about being with his money. God, trying to keep the Jews from doing what Christians do today, crediting themselves with their own prosperity. Verse 18, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers as it is this day." It is God whose Word gives you that wealth. Whatever wealth the Jews accumulated was due to God's power working for them to confirm the Abrahamic covenant that He had made with Israel as His special nation, His special people. And finally, he closes with verses 19 and 20. Background of Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by the material reality of bread, but by the Word of God that makes it possible. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish before you would, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God." The Jews were warned that they would perish as a nation if they ever turned from worshiping the true God to worshiping dumb idols. In time, they did do that. They worshiped those idols. And finally, God removed them from the land, sent them off to 70 years of captivity in Babylon. That finally did it. When they got back from Babylon, there was never any more idolatry in Israel. But there was rebellion against the spiritual meaning of the Word of God. And they added to it, confounded, undermined, diluted the Word of God so that they were destroyed as a nation in 70 AD. The Israelites had the example of what God had done in destroying the Canaanite nations who rejected Him and who were worshiping the idols. So what's the bottom line? Learn doctrine, because that is the Word of God, and then obey it as the wisdom of God so that you will enjoy the good life and be able to fulfill your mission for God your Father. To know that mission and to know it day by day. Not in some general reality, but Lord, this day, what's the job? And to be able to do that is to come with a life that will be so magnificent, so capable, the provisions so abundant, and then standing before God, as Paul said, "I'm not going to be up there ashamed of myself for the way I have lived in respect to the Word of God. Whatever else I am, I'm going to stand up there and say, I have run the course, I've fought a good fight, I've been obedient to the Word of God. I learned it. I believed it, and I lived by it." And so too should we.